1 Peter chapter 1 is our study. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 10, going through verse 16 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to finish verses 10 to 12, get into verses 13 to 16, which is absolutely one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. So I'm chomping at the bit to get into that. But we have to finish up verses 10 to 12. By the way, I promised you last week I'd give you the resources for the reliability and faithfulness of the Bible. They are on your recap. Every one of them is there. So I promised that they'd be there, and they are there. So if you'd like to look further into the whole topic of the reliability and faithfulness of the Bible. We've been looking over the last 2 weeks at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, and in that section of Scripture, Peter tells us that prophets are perplexed and angels are amazed. Why are the prophets perplexed? Why are angels amazed? Well, the prophets are perplexed because as they wrote their prophecies, particularly those concerning salvation, those concerning the Messiah, those concerning the church, they didn't understand. In fact, the church was unknown in the Old Testament. So some of the things that Peter is talking about here that perplex these prophets is, number one, how is it that the Messiah is shown to have glory in the Old Testament, but also there are references to the Messiah's suffering? How do you put together the suffering and the glories of Messiah? How do you put those two concepts together? The prophets didn't understand about the first coming and the second coming. They didn't understand that Jesus would come the first time, Messiah would come the first time to die for sins. He'd come as the suffering Messiah, and then he would come a second time as the triumphant, glorious Messiah. They didn't understand that, and they couldn't put that together. They understood, Peter tells us, that they were writing for a future time and future people who would understand. That future time and future people is us. That future time and future people are the people Peter's writing to. We have more insight than the prophets had. They wrote and they prophesied, but they didn't totally understand what they were prophesying. And so Peter talks about the fact that they were perplexed about that, the suffering of Messiah, the glory of Messiah, the first coming, the second coming, the church, which Paul calls in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 a mystery. That is not something mysterious, but something previously unknown now being revealed. See, the church wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. The church wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. God worked in the Old Testament through what people? Don't be afraid, you know the answer. God worked through Israel in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. God worked through the people of Israel. They did not understand that at a future time there would be the entity we call the church, ekklesia in Greek, in which Jew and Gentile would be together on an equal basis and equal footing. They didn't understand those things. So those are some of the things that the prophets are perplexed about in this passage. One writer put it this way: the marvelous gospel of God's grace to sinful men was prophesied by Old Testament prophets who failed to comprehend its truth. It was preached by New Testament Spirit-filled apostles, and it is of great wonder to angels. This morning we'll also look at what Peter has to say about angels and what is it that amazes them. What is it that amazes them? Now, I want you to get a flavor for the struggle that went on for these prophets. And we get some sense of it as we look at several passages in the New Testament. I want you to look at the first book of the New Testament, which is the book of what? The first book of the New Testament is the book of Matthew. Okay, I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 17. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 17, Jesus says this: "For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." That is, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, longed to see the time of Messiah. and what Jesus was teaching at that time, and he's obviously here talking about himself. Many of prophets longed to see those things, sought to understand those things. We also get a flavor of it in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 25, we read this. Jesus, remember, at this point, they don't recognize the resurrected Christ, the resurrected Messiah. And Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" See, they didn't understand that the Messiah had to first suffer and then enter his glory. They didn't know what to do with Old Testament prophecies that had to do with the Messiah suffering. Prophecies such as Psalm 22, which was written some 800 years before Christ and very accurately predicted the crucifixion of Messiah. Prophecies such as Isaiah chapter 52, and verse 13 through chapter 53 and verse 12, which talked about the servant of God, a title for Messiah, who would suffer, not for his sins, not for what he had done, but would suffer for people. And they didn't understand. They couldn't put that together. So Jesus says, "How foolish you are and how slow you of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ," that is when you see Christ, think Messiah. That's the idea behind the name of Christ is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the anointed one, Christos, the Mashiach, Messiah of the Old Testament. "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." He began to give them light. Now, they didn't, their understanding was just beginning, but he is giving them light and to understand, how is it that the Messiah would suffer? How do you intersect the suffering Messiah with the glorious Messiah? And Jesus teaches them in John chapter 5 and verse 39. John chapter 5 and verse 39. "You diligently study the scriptures," this is Jesus speaking, "because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." And then in John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" In other words, we see that there was this difficulty in understanding. How does the Messiah suffer and yet be glorious? And so the prophets could not understand that. And that's what Peter is talking about back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." The Old Testament spoke of a suffering Messiah, Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53. It spoke of the glories of Messiah, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, verses 8 to 10, Psalm 110. All of those spoke of the glorious Messiah. What the prophets didn't understand is, how do you put that together? How do you put that together? That's what's being revealed here by Peter. That's what's being revealed by Peter to the people he's writing to, and through them, he's revealing that to us. Now, not only were the prophets perplexed, and you ask, well, why Why is this important? Well, remember, you have to go back to every time when you think about 1 Peter, you have to remember that Peter is writing to people who are beginning to be persecuted for their faith. It's not empire-wide yet, the persecution, but it is spotty. It is across the empire. It is local persecution. And so many of the people to whom Peter is writing are coming under persecution. So why is the suffering of Messiah and the glory of Messiah, why are they important for these people to understand? Because there's a spiritual principle here. And the spiritual principle holds true today for you and for me, and that is glory follows suffering. Glory follows suffering. These people needed to be encouraged. They needed to be strengthened. They needed to be built up. They needed to understand that though they were going through a period of suffering, though they were going through a time of suffering, that the time of glory would follow that, even as it did for Messiah. Even as they're beginning to understand, Messiah would suffer. Messiah would die. Messiah would go to the cross. But Messiah would be resurrected. Messiah would return in glory. And we still await that return, and I can't wait. I can't wait for that return. They needed to understand that there's a principle here that glory follows suffering. Glory followed suffering for Jesus, God's Messiah. Glory would follow suffering for these Christians. Glory follows suffering for you and for me. That's what Peter is trying to encourage these believers about. How do we know this? I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, same book that we're in, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will what? Share in the glory to be revealed. Suffering may come in your life and in my life, but suffering is followed by glory. Suffering is followed by glory. Peter's trying to encourage these people. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10, where Peter says this, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." You see, what Peter wants them to know and what he wants you and me to know through them is this, that it's not a mistake that we are persecuted. It's not a mistake that we go through suffering. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It doesn't mean that somehow we've lost our relationship with Him because we go through difficulty or we go through suffering. It doesn't negate what Jesus did on Calvary's cross, but what happens is glory follows suffering. It did that for Jesus. It would do that for these believers. And it's still a spiritual principle today. Well, prophets are perplexed. Angels are amazed. Now, we read at the latter part of verse 12, even angels long to look into these things. What is it that the angels long to look into? They long to look into the salvation. Why does God save human beings? We're going to find out in just a moment, we're a lower order of being than angels, and angels are not saved, but we are. If you were an angel, wouldn't that perplex you? Wouldn't that amaze you? And looking upon human beings, looking at the sinful earth, how on earth could you think that God would send His only Son in the form of flesh, the God-man, to Calvary's cross? How would you believe that? A lot of people today can't believe that. A lot of people today can't believe that. Angels look at the fact that God saved us, and they look at the way God saved us, and they're amazed. They're amazed at what God did. They're amazed that He would do what He did to save us, sacrificing His own Son. Now, let me give you a simple test to see how much you know about angels, okay? If you have, fellas, we'll start with you. If you have said recently or in the past to your girlfriend or your wife, "Honey, you are an angel," you failed the test. If you were the wife or girlfriend and accepted that, you failed the test. Okay, my apologies to the theologians at Victoria's Secret. Angels are always male in the scripture when they appear in human form. Angels are always male in scripture when they appear in human form. Let me give you a little bit of there's so much that I think that people don't understand about angels. Even Christians, I think, are not clear on who angels are and what angels are. Let me give you 8 quick things about angels, kind of a primer on angels. Number one, angels are created beings. Angels are created beings. Psalm 148, verse 5, talks about the fact that angels are created beings. Created sometime before humans. Could be instantaneously before humans. You see, we can't get away from time, can we? We're confined by time and space. Our thinking is confined by time and space. For God, things don't happen chronologically. Why? God's in eternity. So for God, it's not like, well, first I'm going to create angels, then I'm going to create human beings. And that's not the way it works for God. He's in eternity. We can't get that concept. Everything is present to God. We are the ones who think in terms of chronology. So for us, sometime before God's creation of human beings, angels were created. Speaking in human terms, speaking as space and time-bound creatures. Sometime before us, before human beings, before Adam and Eve, angels were created. But the important point is that angels are created beings. They're created beings. Number two, angels are finite spirit beings. What do I mean by that? Number one, they're spirit beings, so they are not corporeal. They don't have bodies as we have. They sometimes appear on the pages of Scripture, and they appear to have bodies, but in their essence, they are spirit beings, and they are finite beings. That means that they are limited in power, they are limited in knowledge, and they are limited in their activity. They are finite spirit beings. Number three, angels are a higher order of being than we are. Angels are a higher order of being than we are. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. And this is the amazing thing. Even though they are a higher order of beings than we are, we will judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6, 3. We will judge angels. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. He said, you guys can't even get along with each other. You take each other to court and it's so ridiculous. Why are you who are going to one day judge angels taking each other to court? I don't get it. That's what Paul's saying. Number four, angels have personal existence. That means they exhibit intellect, emotion, and will. They're not merely personifications of good and evil. Angels are not merely personifications of good and evil. Angels are personal beings who have intellect, emotion, and will. Number five, angels do not procreate. Angels do not procreate. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. Jesus said that in the resurrection life, we will be like the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. That is, they don't procreate. So what does that mean? That means that there's a finite number of angels, and it never changes. There's a finite number of angels that God created, and it never changed. Out of the total number that God created, who they're still in existence, and out of that total number, some fell away with Satan and followed Satan in his rebellion against God. They are what we call demons. Some are kept in chains. Some are free to roam the earth and do their evil work on behalf of Satan. But there's a finite, they don't pre-create, there's a finite number of angels. They were originally created holy. Some of them, as I said a moment ago, fell, but they were originally created holy. That leads to the seventh thing. Some follow Satan, who is also an angel. He seems to have been the greatest of angels, the most beautiful of angels, the most magnificent of angels. And he fell because of pride in desiring God's place. Because of pride in desiring God's place. And when he fell, he took a certain number of angels in with him in his fall. And the last thing about angels, there is no salvation for angels. There is no salvation for angels. Those who fell with Satan will be judged and sent into the lake of fire. In fact, the lake of fire, which I believe is a real, literal place, the lake of fire was never made for human beings. It was made for what group? Satan and his angels. It's a tragedy that human beings will go there because it was a place made for Satan and his angels. Some of the things that angels do, some of the things they're involved in, their activities, they rejoice at the repentance of sinners. I find that fascinating. That's Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. They rejoice at the repentance of sinners. You know why that's fascinating? They can't be saved. And yet they rejoice that we can. Isn't that amazing? They can't be saved. Those who have fallen can't be saved. And those who stayed with God rejoice that we can be saved. They, according to 1 Timothy 3:16, they observe Jesus' life. They will rejoice, according to Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. They will rejoice and sing praise when redemption is complete. They learn from the church, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. They serve us, the church, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. And they minister to the nations. Angels, it seems to be Daniel 12:1, Daniel 10:21, and other passages seem to infer that God assigns certain angels to certain nations. God assigns certain angels to certain nations, and there's actually a spiritual warfare going on between those angels that we don't see, the angels who are assigned to nations. Well, one writer said, these are the things into which angels desire to look. It is a revealing word helping us to realize the depths and glories of our salvation. The angels, the unfallen ones, the high intelligence who serve God in holiness and dwell in light, so great is human salvation that they desire to consider it. The word for desire is the simplest and strongest, showing us that they realize the amazing wonder and earnestly wish to understand it. It's interesting, the word for desire there is a word that means to look into, to peer. It's a word used of Peter and John upon their arrival at Jesus' empty tomb. And they peered in, according to John chapter 20 and verse 5. It means to bend over and carefully examine something, to give close inspection, to give the carefulest of attention. Writer asked this question, if prophets so searched and angels so desire to look, we surely should be content with nothing less than the utmost diligence in our endeavor to apprehend the deep things of our inheritance, salvation that can never perish, spoil, or fade. If prophets and angels desperately seek to understand these things, how can you and I be lackadaisical about it? How can you and I not give ourselves to the attention that God's things, that He desires for us to give attention to, and for those things that are important for us to understand? How can it be in our lives that other things seem so much more important? Prophets desire to look into it. Angels desire to look into it, and we take it for granted. Now, that leads us into the next section. Now, it's really interesting because things change in this first chapter of Peter. Up till verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter used all indicative verbs in Greek. You say, oh, big whoopee-doo. Who cares? Okay, here's the big whoopee-doo. Starting at verse 13, Peter, through chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter changes from indicative. Indicative, by the way, just means making a statement, a declarative statement. That's an indicative verb in Greek, making a declarative statement. Up till now, Peter's just been declaring things. Peter's just been making statements, particularly concerning salvation. Starting at verse 13 through chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter changes to imperatives. Now, what is an imperative? Thank you so much. You guys knew that, didn't you? Come on now. Come on. Do you knew an imperative is a command, right? You said that, that Joe is so stupid to ask us that, we're not even going to tell him, right? Beginning in verse 13, Peter changes to imperatives. What's the importance of this? Peter is trying to say, based on what I just taught you, based on these declarative statements, based on what you now understand about salvation, there are certain things you and I ought to do. We're going from knowledge to doing. Do you get that? We're going from knowing something, something really, really important. What Peter's been saying about salvation is immensely important, but now we're going to, what do I do about it? And this is what I love about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Peter begins at a place we never do. I titled this message, The Neglected Discipline. The Neglected Discipline, because I am afraid that it's a discipline neglected. Let's see if I can spit this out. I believe that it's a discipline neglected by believers, and that is the discipline of the mind. The discipline of thinking. I don't think that today there's enough Christian thinking. I think there's a lot of following. I think there's a lot of hitting the radio button so somebody can tell us what to be enraged about, what to protest, what to think. But how much thinking is being done in the minds of believers? What does Peter say? What's the first imperative? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. That's where he begins. The first imperative, the first command is, Christian, think. Think. Now, he talks here, and one writer put it this way, the proper response to the Scripture is to get thinking. I love that. The proper response to the Scripture is to get thinking. Think for ourselves. Not what someone else tells us. Even when you come here on Sunday morning, I want you to be Bereans. I want you to go home, get out your Bibles. That's why there's a sermon outline. Do you think we like wasting paper? You can use it for your grocery list, sure. Or to remember, I got to do this later today. If I don't write it down, I'll forget. Go ahead and use it for that. That's fine. But it's there for more than that. It's there that so you can be Bereans and you can say, you know what, I want to look up those passages Joe quoted earlier. I want to see that they really say what he's saying they say. That's what we want you to do. That's the reason for this. The proper response to the Scripture is to get thinking. Peter says four things about our minds. We should have, in verses 13 to 16, we should have a prepared mind, a sober, balanced mind, a hopeful mind, and a renewed or redirected mind. Okay? We should have a prepared mind. It's the first part of verse 13. We should have a sober, balanced mind. That's the second part of verse 13. We should have a hopeful mind. That's the third part of verse 13. And then we should have a renewed mind. That's verses 4, I like the word redirected. I didn't think of it. One of the commentators thought of it, and I said, wow, that is awesome. A renewed or redirected mind, that's verses 14 to 16. Howard Hendricks, I mentioned him to you from time to time. He is in heaven today. He was one of the absolute most favored profs at Dallas Theological Seminary. Throughout many, many years and throughout the time that I spent at Dallas Seminary, he was the one prof that everybody wanted his class and wanted to get into one of his classes. And he was fond of saying this, 10% of people think. 10% of people think they think. And 80% of people would rather die than think. I hope that's not us. Peter says, and I like the way the NLT says it, so roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear. That's what my challenge is to us today, and we'll follow this up next week as well. Roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear. It's so important. It's so today there are so many bizarre things that go on in the church. I was looking back over some things that I have encountered, not personally, but have read about going on across the world of Christianity over the past 34 years or so that I've been, 32 years or so that I've been in ministry. And I mean, there are some crazy things like holy laughter. For a while, holy laughter was the big thing. If you wanted to really be spiritual, you had to holy ha 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 ha. What craziness is that? For a while there was something called the Toronto Blessing at a church outside the Toronto airport. People were barking, ruff, ruff, ruff. That was spiritual. Some crazy things have happened. And you know what? They gain a following among Christians. Where is the rolling up your sleeves and thinking among Christians? Where is it? All right, the point being, there's always something new. And if Christians aren't thinking, if they aren't using their minds, if they aren't, as the NLT says, rolling up their sleeves, putting our minds into gear, we have a tendency to be drawn off into wrong things, to be drawn off into wrong thinking. And that's what Peter's trying to address here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. One writer said the existence of such a prophetic word in verses 10 to 12 is a summons to prepare one's mind for action. The proper response to the scripture is to get thinking. Now, Peter wants us to be to prepare our minds for actions. Be self-controlled. Set your hope. Now, what does it mean to prepare our minds for actions? Well, it means we need to have tough-minded holiness, tough-minded faith. Yet today, so many Christians are seduced by emotionalism and seduced by mysticism and seduced by wrong thinking. Peter wants our thinking to be solidly based upon the Word of God. That's why he's talking about the prepared mind, the sober mind, the redirected mind, the mind that's thinking about heaven, so that we can escape those things. Tough-minded faith leads to holiness, not conformity to the world's thinking, but conformity to God's character. In Peter's day, the evidence of faith and maturity in the Christian life was mature, sober thinking. Mature, sober thinking. Well, let's take the first one, and we're not going to get very far into this. Let's take the first one, a prepared mind. What is Peter saying about a prepared mind? The idea of a prepared mind, and I really love the King James version of this. Any of you remember how Peter says this in the King James? Gird up the loins of your mind. Wow, what does that mean? Gird up the loins of your mind. Well, the NIV translates it very well, prepare your minds to think. But the idea was in the day that Peter's writing, they wore long flowing robes, and they hindered a person. If a person had to get someplace in a hurry, if a person had to be unencumbered, they would take some of the folds of that long flowing robe and they would put it, tuck it into their belt so it would be a shorter robe and they could run, they could move about freely. That's the idea, that's the picture here. Peter is trying to say, get ready for the most strenuous mental endeavor. Get ready for the most strenuous mental endeavor. You know, it used to be years ago, and it's sad to me to see this over the years, and you say, well, that's because you're a preacher and all this. Theology used to be considered the queen of sciences. Theology used to be considered the queen of sciences. It used to be there was a time when it was considered theology, issues about God, the study of God, the study of the Scripture were considered the highest thing that you could attain, the highest thing that you could apply your thinking to, was the study of God and the study of theology and the study of the Bible. Where do you think it lands today? It's not very high in people's thinking today. But you and I have to think. We can't be lemmings. We have to think. We have to use our brains. We can't just wait for somebody to tell us what to think or what to do. We've got to be in this Word. We've got to be having our minds renewed. Peter's saying, get ready for the most strenuous activity. Robes hindered fast progress. Robes hindered strenuous activity. So he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't be content with a flabby, unexamined faith. Don't be content with a flabby, unexamined faith. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 6, 3, the writer of Hebrews is urging believers not to be passive, but urging them to be actively studying the Word of God, actively understanding the things of the Word of God. Peter said we can't be content with a flabby faith, with an unexamined faith. We've got to roll up our sleeves, take off our jackets, be nimble thinkers, have mental alertness so we can escape the things that so many Christians are locked into and drawn away from true holiness by a false spirituality and a false holiness. Well, Peter has so much more to say about this. He begins with telling us to have prepared minds, to prepare to think so that we can escape being drawn off into wrong things. Next week, we'll look at what he means by having a sober mind, what it means to have a hopeful mind, and what it means to have a renewed or redirected mind. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you that you have made us intelligent beings. Thank you that you desire for us to think and to use the brains that you have given us. Help us to do that, Father, to your glory. Not so we can run around saying, oh man, I know a lot. It's not about what we know. It's about who we know, and that we know you better all the time. Help us to do that, Father, so that we can escape the wrong thinking of the world, but also, Father, so that we can escape the wrong thinking that's often in the church. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.